The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
It's ever before us a temptation to envy the wicked man, not for the sake of his wickedness, but for the sake that it seems to us many times that his wickedness causes him to prosper. But even as thou didst bring down that Doeg, and even as thou hast brought down mighty men before and since him, and thou hast ever lifted up the righteous and upholden them for their righteousness, we pray also that thou wouldst teach us to walk in the paths of thy righteousness, that thou wouldst teach us to walk as Jesus Christ walked. Teach us now of him, we pray, that we might be with him in thy house as an olive green. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, for those of you who thought we were never going to get past verse 3, today we're in verse 4. Hebrews 1, verses 4 and following. We're actually going to try to give you an overview of the entire passage this morning. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews the first chapter. What's the theme of the book of Hebrews? If we put it in the vernacular, the theme of Hebrews is, I don't care what you had before, Christ is better. As good as it might have been, Christ is better. As lovely as it might have been, Christ is better. As powerful as it may have been, Christ is better. As much access as you may have had to God in the past, Christ gives you more. And so the theme of the book of Hebrews is, Christ is better. Let's start reading at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angel spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, children, get out your notebooks and your pencils, because we have a lot of things to cover this morning. If you have pens, that's good. That means you won't have to make a trip to the pencil sharpener. There's no rewards here for being able to tell how many psalms are quoted, but with the possible exception of 2 Samuel 7:14, and I'm going to suggest to you that 2 Samuel 7:14 might also be paraphrastic of Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. All of the quotations here are from the Psalms. Remember those Psalms that you poor psalm singers don't get to sing about Jesus? Yeah, those Psalms. Those same Psalms speak clearly of Christ, and the author of Hebrews simply assumes that they're speaking of Christ. He assumes that this is a thing indisputable, that they speak of Christ. Verse 5, quotes Psalm 2:7. And we would say also 2 Samuel 7:14 or possibly Psalm 89:26 and 27. This relationship that God has to David's son is set forth both in 2 Samuel 7:14 and also in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. 2 Samuel 7:14 is a clearer exposition of it, but then we don't have all Psalms, right? So it's just, there's a certain play going back and forth here. Did you all know that 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 89 are both talking about the Davidic covenant? It's not as though they're unrelated passages, right? What is Psalm 89 about? What is the theme of Psalm 89? The Davidic covenant. This is one of the things you all have to know now. If you're going to be psalm singers, you have to know what the psalms are about. Okay, Psalm 89 is a psalm commemorating the Davidic covenant. Can you remember that from now on? Psalm 89 is about what? You all know Psalm 110, right? You all know Psalm 2. Psalm 102. Right? Well, Psalm 89, add that to your collection. Psalm 89 is an important, pivotal psalm with respect to the Davidic covenant. So, in verse 5, we have a commemoration here of 2 Samuel 7:14 or of Psalm 89, 26 and 27. Verse 6, what in the world did that come from? How many of you have center column references? You all have set? Does anybody have set? Does it say anything about Deuteronomy chapter 32 in yours? Okay. All right. We're going to use a bit of boldness here. Get out your pencil or your pen and just cross out Deuteronomy 32, 43. Just cross it out. Well, first turn to Psalm 32, 43. Psalm. Deuteronomy 32, 43. Yeah, if you've got one that says Psalm 32, 43, definitely cross it out. But if it says Deuteronomy 32, 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. How many of you have anything there about let all the angels of God worship him? Okay. Why is that reference in the center column of your Bible then? If there's nothing in Deuteronomy 32, 43, well, we'll find out. We'll get to that. For right now, that's right, it's in the Septuagint. But for right now, we'll just cross it out. And then we'll come back later and I'll explain to you why you crossed it out. I know. Just go ahead and cross it out. All right, so that's verse 6. By the way, do you want the reference that this does come from? Okay, in the English, it's Psalm 96:7. But I put it to you that what's going on is that the author of Hebrews, being well familiar as he is with the Septuagint version, most of the quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews are from the Septuagint. And being familiar with the Septuagint as he is quoting from the Septuagint version of Psalm 96:7. Now, the Psalms are off a little bit from the Septuagint to the Hebrew. That is, the numbering is not precisely the same. So, what we call Psalm 97:7, the Septuagint calls Psalm 96:7. And if you look at Psalm 96:7 with me, you'll see that there's a similarity. Okay, Psalm 97:7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye... How many of you have the word gods next? Okay, what the Septuagint has done there is it has translated that gods, that idea of gods, as being those spiritual beings that are more powerful than people are. And what do we call those? Angels, that's right. So, in Psalm 96:7, it's worship him, all the angels, all the angeloi, all the angels. So I put it to you that it's not that the author of Hebrews is is using some verse that was made up. See, Psalm 32:43 is altogether different in the Hebrew than it is in the Septuagint. Some of you who have done your homework know that already. Say it's altogether different. It's significantly different in the Hebrew and the Greek. Whereas Psalm 96:7, we don't have something that's altogether different, do we? We have something that simply comes down to how do we understand the word gods? What do we understand worship him all you gods to mean? Who are the gods who are supposed to be worshiping? Well, the writer of Hebrews and the Septuagint agree that who is being spoken of here are those ministering spirits that we call children. Angels, that's right. Some of you were listening. Good. Some of you were listening. Angels, we call them angels. Now, verse 7. How many of you recognize verse 7? And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Where does that come from? It's okay to look at the center column now. We've already crossed out the one we're going to cross out. That's right, Psalm 104, verse 4. And then in verses 8 and 9, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, and so forth. What psalm is that? Remember the marriage psalm? The marriage of probably Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh, originally. But by way of application, who's being married there in Psalm 45? Christ and his church. And so, Psalm 45, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Notice, if you will, that in verses 8 and 9, first the Son is referred to as God, and then the one who is marrying him is referred to as God. You see that? Thy throne, O God, not simply the throne, but thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then, therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So who is God, the anointer or the anointee? Yes, all the above. There is both an anointer and an anointed. Then in verses 10 through 12, we have a recapitulation of Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Okay, are you getting these in your notes? Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, is quoted in verses 10 to 12. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time? We'd say today, probably in more modern English, when did he ever say that to the angels, right? When did he ever say that to the angels? So, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Anybody recognize that one? Psalm 110, right? Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit, the Lord said unto my Lord, what did he say? Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then in verse 14, this one's kind of hard to come up with. Let's see if there's anything in the... Yeah. It's really kind of a bringing together of several things. I would agree with my center column reference, which takes us to Psalm 103. You look at Psalm 103 and verses 20 and 21. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Well, we can see that there's something of a paraphrase here, isn't there? But nevertheless, we do believe that that's the most likely place that he's brought this forward, is from Psalm 103, verses 20 and 21. So, what has he done? Has he simply taken, I've had my devotions in the Psalms for the last few days, so I think I'll just take a hodgepodge of Psalms and throw them together here. I put it to you that that's not at all what's going on, that what we have here is three distinct views of who Christ is. And what the author of Hebrews is doing is going back to the Psalms to set forth doctrine about who Christ is. And he wants us to see Christ, how he is superior to the angels in three ways. And he's going to talk to us first about his relationship to the Father and to all creation. Then he's going to talk to us about his relationship to the angels themselves. And then third, he's going to talk to us about the relationship that Christ has to his own throne. So by seeing the sonship that he has with the Father, the fact that the eternal Christ, the pre-existent, ever-existing Christ, is the Son of the Father, who is greater in a household, the Son or the servant? The Son. So if the angels are ministering servants and Christ is the Son, who is greater?
Christ.
So we see Christ set forth, first of all, then, as the one who is the Son of the Father, and not simply a ministering spirit. Then we see him set forth not only as the Son in relationship to the Father's, but also in his relationship to the angels, because the angels are contrasted with who the Son is. And then finally, we see the everlasting throne. And I realize that we're not dealing with this now in the order of appearance in the passage, but we're dealing with it in more of an analytical way. Okay, first of all then, where do we see Christ's relationship to God, to the Father, and also to all of creation? We see it in Psalm 2:7 and in verse 5. Also in 2 Samuel 7:14 and in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. You already had that set up from where I gave you all the setup, right? Okay, we don't need to slow down then. Now, notice something here about the Psalms. As he goes through and explains about Christ from the Psalms, who was it that he says in verse 1, God spoke by in the past? By the prophets. So if God was speaking by the psalmist in the Psalms, what does that make the Psalms? Prophecies. Because they're the words of the prophets. Now, I realize I've been criticized for this statement in the past. But if the author of Hebrews says that the people or the men who wrote the Psalms were prophets, and the result of a prophet speaking under inspiration is what? Prophecy. And then if we sing with the words of those prophecies in our mouths, are we not prophesying? I put it to you that we are. Not because God is freshly or newly inspiring us. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we're inspired. But I would say that we have inspired prophecies in our mouths as we sing the Psalms. Therefore, if it's the case that the church is to prophesy in this day, and we believe that it is, then does that mean that we have to have fresh inspirations? No, it simply means that we have to have the Word of God in our mouths and in our hearts such that we can say, "Thus saith the Lord." Can we say with the author of Hebrews, "Thus saith the Lord," the Son is superior to the angels in these regards, and then have the Psalms at the tip of our tongue? Can we do that? Well, I put it to you that our ability to do that is much increased if we sing the Psalms week by week, day by day, and when we sing to the worship of God, if we use the songs that He has written and prophesy with His words in our mouths, what's going to be on the tip of our tongue? Literally. The Psalms. The Psalms will be. And what do we see the author of Hebrews starting off? Now, he's going to go to other places in the Old Testament before he's done. But he is going to quote from the Psalms at a ratio of about 2-1. For every 3 verses that he's going to quote from the Old Testament, 2 of them are going to be from the Psalms. That's about the ratio that he's going to use. Well, why? Because he was a psalm singer. Well, I know that's by implication, but that's okay. We understand by good and necessary consequence for certain doctrines to be derivable too, don't we? And we believe that the author of Hebrews was a biblical Christian, that he was obedient, that he was doing what God wanted him to do. Now, does God want him to sing the Psalms or something else? He wants him to sing the Psalms. So what do we find he's just rich in? Quotations from the Psalms. If he wants to speak of Christ, where does he go? to the Psalms. That's why I think it's just such a, well, I don't know how else to characterize it, but just silly argument to maintain that you poor psalm singers never get to sing about Jesus. Well, one of the reasons that that claim is made is because people today don't understand the Psalms the same way the writer of Hebrews understood the Psalms. They think it's about some king on a throne in the year 1000 BC. They don't realize that it's about a king who's on the throne of the universe years without end. Well, so then the psalmists are prophets from verse 1. And also by way of background, we should understand that Psalm 2 was understood from the very beginning in a Christological sense. Children, what does Christological mean? From several weeks ago, do you remember Christology is the study of whom? What does it sound like? Christ. That's right. It sounds like Christ. It means it's the study of Christ. Christology, or Christological being the adjective, is that which is about Christ. So Psalm 2 was understood from the very beginnings of the Christian church as being about whom? Christ. So turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Now we're going to be moving from passage to passage this morning. So if I get to going too fast, just raise your hand. I'll know that means slow down a little bit. What verse am I going to be in? Verse 33. Did I say that already? Acts 13, 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us his children. That is, the promises that were made to the fathers have been fulfilled unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it also is written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. By the way, what does that do about those who claim that the chapter divisions are not inspired? Okay, well, we know of at least one chapter division that's inspired, don't we? There's at least one. Well, it's a psalm. The second psalm is, in fact, the second psalm. And where do we find it in the Bible? Number two. So the second psalm says that the resurrection is a fulfillment of what prophecy in the Psalms? Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So where do we find that in the Nativity? In the incarnation? In the resurrection. That's exactly right. We find that in the resurrection. Romans 1:4 points that out also clearly, that Christ is manifested to be the Son of David in the flesh according to his birth. But how is he manifested to be the Son of God? In his resurrection. That's exactly correct. And then also, did you see though how early on in Antioch already and the first missionary journey, already we're seeing Psalm 2 as being applied to whom? Yeah, not Solomon. Who? Christ. Exactly, to Christ. And then in Hebrews 5:5, going back to the book of Hebrews for a moment, in Hebrews 5:5, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, that's verse 4, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So who was it that glorified Christ and made him high priest? God the Father. The same one who said, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, is the one who made him high priest. So did he make himself high priest? Did he take the office to himself? No. He received that office from the Father. Well, in Psalm 2, the psalmist is viewing himself in the midst of the heathen, isn't he? In Psalm 2:7, if you turn back there with me, the first thing I wanted you to see, if you're keeping notes, if you want your notes to look kind of like mine, the first thing is that there was always a Christological understanding of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is clearly about Christ. And then secondly, I want you to note that the psalmist is speaking in the midst of the heathen, and the midst of the nations, if you will, and the the important theme of the book of Psalm 2, rather, is that even in the midst of the heathen, God's decree will stand. Look at Psalm 2:7. We back up to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, where is he? Is he ruling in Zion? When we think of Zion, and those of you who have been singing the Psalms for more than a couple days now, realize that Zion stands for the church. It's not just some hill in Jerusalem, is it? It is that. But we understand that now because Christ's kingdom is worldwide, we understand that Zion to refer not simply to one hill, to one mountain rather, but rather to the church herself. And so then, here's what he says. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's ruling in Zion, but he goes on to say, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee whom? The nations. I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So we see here that God's decree is standing, and God never speaks to an angel, he never speaks to a mere man, he never speaks even to Solomon or to David in the way that he's speaking here in Psalm 2. At no point did God give David the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. At no point did he give Solomon the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. At no point did he give that to any angel, even though we do say that the earth lies in the wicked one. We don't mean that it belongs to him by right, do we? Then to whom must he be speaking? To Christ. Only to Christ. So God's decree will stand, and he speaks then to Christ, saying that his decree will stand in Psalm 2:7, and also in 2 Samuel 7:14. If you care to look that up, it's the same idea. David says, you know, now that I've been here a while, I have a nice house, and we've got all this cedar wood. And how many of you have cedar closets? You have a cedar closet at home? How many of you have a hamster? You know what the little cedar shavings smell like? So you know what cedar is, right? You know, or you, well, so David had a cedar home, and he said, you know, I need to build a house for God that will have this same appearance, this same odor, this same beauty, this same loveliness about it. And so, how had God always been worshipped? In what? In a tent, in the tabernacle. That's right, in a tent. And as the people moved, what happened to the tent? They folded it up. In fact, there was a very particular way in which it had to be folded. There were certain people that could carry it, other people couldn't carry it. Some things had to be carried by putting poles through them so you didn't actually touch the furniture itself. And everything had to be packed up, and there were people whose job it was, whose calling it was to spend 20 years of their lives, from the age of 30 to the age of 50, doing nothing but packing and unpacking. That's all they did. Well, now, the people are settled in the land. God has given David rest all around. See, now, you need to understand this concept here, because when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, you're going to see that rest is for the purpose of working. So God has given David rest all around. And now that David has rest from all of his enemies, he says, you know, there's one hill left. There's this one place that the Jebusites have been holding out. And it's a hard place to take. So I'm going to have to take some of my mightiest men and go up there and take that hill away from the Jebusites. And what do you suppose that hill's name was? Zion. And so he went up and he took Zion. And he became the king on Zion. And he said, you know, this is a good place to build a house for God, right? Remember the story about how the angel came around with a pestilence all over the land? And where did the sword stop? Right above a threshing floor. Remember the threshing floor, children? And so David said, I'm going to build a house for God. And eventually, where did it get built? Right there on that threshing floor. And when when Jesus did come, what did he have in his hand? The winnowing fan to blow away the chaff off the threshing floor. But that's where the temple was built. Now, before the temple was built, David said, you know, it's in my heart to build a house for God. And what was God's response? Yeah, go ahead, build me a house anywhere you want. You want to build a house, that's cool. No, that was not his response at all. He said, I love it that it was in your heart to build me a house, but you're not qualified to do it. Your hands are bloodied with war. And the man who will build a house for me will be a man of peace. In fact, how many of you know that Solomon's name comes from the word for peace? And can't you imagine that maybe David thought he had Absalom in mind? What was Absalom's name? Father of peace. What a disappointment he became. But Solomon will build the house of God. But in the meantime, it's in David's heart to build a house for God. And we see Nathan then coming to David with this burden on his heart, saying to him, you would build me a house? I'll build you a house. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically, isn't he? He's saying, not only will I build you a place where you can dwell, I'll build a name for you so that your descendants will live forever. Sometimes we speak of a house as being like the house, meaning all the descendants of a certain line of people. And that's what Nathan means as he comes to God and he says to him, as he comes to David and he says to him, God will build you a house. And if you look at 2 Samuel 7:14, that's the context. But I put it to you again, that what is in view here is not primarily Solomon in 2 Samuel 7:14. What is primarily in view, I say I put it to you, in reality, who's putting it to both of us? The author of Hebrews, right? In 2 Samuel 7:14, how is it that God can build a house for David that his descendants will live forever? We've been talking about this in Isaiah 53, haven't we? When God raised Christ from the dead, what kind of a life does he have now? Who shall declare his generation? Because he will live forever. So in verse 14, he says here, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And that's the concept that the writer here of Hebrews is picking up on. That even as God has promised to be a son to Solomon, he's promised to be, a father to Solomon. He's promised in a more glorious respect to be a father to whom? To Christ. And so remember, in the last week of his life, Christ asked the Pharisees of his day, how do you understand Psalm 110, where David says of his son, my Lord? When does a man call his son Lord? Yeah, it's only when the son is greater than the father, right? And we can't conceive of that apart from Messiah being a greater one than even David, whose house is being established forever. So then, a promise of a throne was being given forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. And so neither David nor Nathan seemed to be thinking in terms of New Jerusalem, but because they weren't thinking in terms of New Jerusalem, does that mean that we shouldn't be thinking in terms of New Jerusalem? Should we limit our thinking to that redemptive part of history, or should we realize that there was a typological fulfillment going on there that would later be fulfilled in the New Jerusalem? Well, of course we should be understanding it typologically, shouldn't we? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. We can almost take a pen and put it in Galatians 3, can't we? Where should we begin? This I say, the covenant that was confirmed, verse 17, before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. What are we supposed to conclude from that? Can the law give life? No. So then why was the law added? The law was added to give us further revelation of the sinfulness of our own nature and the fact that we have to be saved by promise. But ultimately, to whom was the promise given? Was the promise given to Abraham? Was the promise given to David? Yes, by derivation, but ultimately it was given to that seed who would come. So when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at the Old Covenant, when we look at all those books before Matthew, when we look at two-thirds of the Bible, how should we understand that? As something that doesn't apply to us anymore? Or should we understand it as pointing just as clearly, or just, perhaps not as clearly, but just as fully as does, not just as fully, but just as certainly. How's that? Just as certainly to Christ as does the New Testament. Well, then why was the New Testament added? Well, because the Old Testament didn't point to him as fully and so forth, as does the New Testament. Hebrews 11:10. Remember what was Abraham looking for? And I realize that living in Dallas as we do, a lot of people are going to tell us, well, he was looking for a land that was about 70 miles wide and 200 miles long. But is that what the book of Hebrews says he was looking for? No, he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Look at this verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. See, verse 9, he sojourned in the land by faith. And it was a land of promise, as in a strange country. He was a stranger in a strange land, just like Moses characterized himself, remember, in the backside of the desert, as a stranger in a strange land. He dwelt in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So he wasn't simply looking for a land 70 miles wide and 200 miles long. He was looking for the New Jerusalem. He understood that Canaan land pointed beyond itself to a promise that God was making to bless one nation through Abraham. No, to bless all nations through Abraham, because Abraham's offspring, that seed, would be Christ. And if we would, we could compare. We're running up on time now, and I'd like to get at least a third of the way done. We could compare Isaiah. In fact, let's go ahead and do that, and we'll get a third of the way done. Compare Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66, I'll start at verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Okay, where is God's throne? Is God's throne on a mountaintop in Jerusalem? Now, remember, as Isaiah is prophesying, is the temple still there? Yeah, not just the second temple, but the first temple, the glorious temple, the temple that contained the Shekinah, was still standing in Jerusalem. And yet for that, Isaiah still prophesies, the heaven is my throne. Not merely some cherubim down here in Jerusalem. The earth is my footstool. So therefore, where is the house that you're going to build for me? So this just sounds kind of like what Nathan told David, doesn't it? Where's the house you're going to build for me? Make one big enough to hold my throne, when the heaven is my throne. Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. All those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. See, who's God looking for according to John chapter 4? If we take Jesus' word for it, as he speaks to the woman at the well, what kind of man is God looking for? To worship him. Those who will worship him, how? In the house up there at the top of the hill in Jerusalem? What was the question? What's he answering? The question was, where should we worship? Here on this mountain, or down there on the Jewish mountain? And what was his answer? Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. He's saying, look, God's looking for those who... God's a spirit, right? John 4, 24. God's a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, because my Father has always looked for people who will worship him in that way. And we see that back here in Isaiah 66. So how did Isaiah understand God? Did he understand him as being contained in a house? No, rather the New Jerusalem that belongs to Christ. In Acts chapter 7, and here again I would reference you back to John chapter 4 and verse 21, but is that not the same thing that got Stephen in trouble? He was another one of those troublers of Israel, wasn't he? In Acts chapter 7, in verses 47 and 48, he says, Solomon built him a house. Well, back up a little bit. He says, God drove out before the face of our fathers to the days of David. David found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Right, that was David's desire. David's desire was to build a temple for God. But Jerusalem built him, or Solomon rather, built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. And then who does he quote? Isaiah 66. That's right. Got him in trouble, didn't it? Got him stoned for his trouble. But what's he saying to them? He's saying to them that the days of this temple are almost over. That the king, the son, the one for whom this temple was built, can't be contained in this temple. This was simply here to point to him. But now he's come. Now he's here. And so the old order is being driven away. We expect also from 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God says virtually the same thing through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:11, and in John chapter 14. Oh, think about this. In John chapter 14, what does Jesus say he's doing right now? Right? He said, I'm going to go away, and in going away, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. So the earthly Jerusalem, the earthly temple, the earthly seed, the earthly king, the earthly Zion, the earthly throne has always been a copy of the heavenly. Isn't that what God told Moses when he came up to the mount? He says, copy this down exactly. Why was it so important that he copy it down exactly the way God said it? Because it was a pattern of things that were in heaven. We're going to find the writer of Hebrews bringing that out as we continue through the book of Hebrews. And so the promise is brought out, and with this we'll close until next time. See, we still have some things to look at in these first few verses. We want to look at how the Son and the angels are contrasted, and then we want to look at the Son's relationship to the throne. But for now, what we've been talking about is Christ's relationship to God and to the creation, to God the Father and to the creation. Can the creation hold him? Is Zion something that belonged only to David, or that belonged only to the earthly king in Jerusalem? Or, in fact, is Zion not something that stands for something much larger? And we say, yes, it is. It stands for Christ ruling over all things to the church. Ephesians 1, 22 through 24. In Luke chapter 1, that's where we wanted to conclude. In Luke chapter 1, we'll talk about this if the Lord wills a little bit this afternoon, but think about the details that we know about Christ's life. There are so many things that we don't know about Christ's life. And the man lived for 33 years, and we know so few about what his life was like, right, children? And yet think about the details that we do know about his life. We know the name of the man that provided his grave for him. We know how many turtle doves it takes to redeem him. We know what the name of the person was who was sitting there in the temple waiting for him when he showed up, or when Joseph and Mary showed up with him in their arms. It's amazing the details that we do know about, that the Holy Spirit considers are important, and yet what did he look like? So now, how important is it that we have a picture of him? If it were the least bit important that we have a picture of him, a portrait of him, if he could call an apostle and give an apostle a gift to walk on water, Don't you suppose he could have called an artist and given him the ability to draw a picture of him? If it were important. Well, I put it to you that the very fact that it's left out, that his appearance is left out, while such minute details of his life as how many turtle doves Mary brought as an offering for herself are included, indicates that God puts this way down on his priorities. Luke chapter 1. An angel appeared to Mary. And Mary, in much the same fashion as almost everyone to whom an angel appears, begins to tremble. You almost, well, I can't think of a time when anybody throws his arm around an angel's shoulders and says, "Hi, buddy." They're not these cute little things like you see in Precious Moments. An angel is a fearsome creature. But nevertheless, we see here one of these ministering spirits, one of these ministering angels. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." I'm at verse 30. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Who is his father? Is it Joseph the carpenter? He's the son of the highest, of the Most High God. Remember Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek the priest of? The highest, the Most High God. And now he's going to be known as the son of whom? Of the Most High God, the Son of the Highest. And he's not going to sit on the throne of Joseph the carpenter, he's going to sit on the throne of, who is he descended from according to the flesh? David. And so according to the flesh, he's descended from David. He's going to sit on his father David's throne. But is he really the son of David? He's really the son of, well, he is the son of David in his humanity. But he's also the son of the Most High God with respect to his deity. And so we see here then this sonship being set forth, the superiority of Christ being set forth from the very moment of his conception. And again, I suppose there are applications that we might make here. We'd be preaching to the choir at some point, but the applications that we might be making here, well, I do every week. I preach to the choir, don't I? But what we have to think about is the fact that if it's the case that the angel was speaking about Christ at the very moment of his conception as already having a personhood, then what must we say about human beings from their very conception? That they have a personhood. That, you know, are they fully developed in the full sense that they ever will be? No, which one of us here can say that? Not yet. Not till we're glorified, right? Not till we're made perfect in holiness. Then we'll be made all that we can be. But in the meantime, our viability depends altogether upon someone else, doesn't it? That's the nature of the flesh. That's what we talked about earlier when we talked about incarnation, meaning in part a dependency upon another. And so then when we think about the Son of the Highest, the Son of the Most High God, with respect to his humanity being altogether dependent upon a human mother, and I suppose the fairest way to say would be a human stepfather or such, when we consider the situation into which Christ placed himself, we ought to be struck with awe at the doctrine of the incarnation. Have you all thought about that anymore this week? We talked about it last week. Have you thought any more about the incarnation this week? How awe-inspiring it is? The fact that God, very God, a very God, took upon himself flesh and became in his person subject to thirst, became subject to being worn out, being tired, even being killed? Well, that's the very Jesus of whom the author of Hebrews, to whom the author of Hebrews draws our attention. It's that same Jesus that he wants us to understand, that one who stumbled and fell with a cross on his back, that same Jesus who bled and died for his people, is the Son of the Most High God. And we have to understand that he is the one who has gone before us. He is that high priest. He is that one who even now makes intercession on our behalf.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.